Please turn for open your scripture. We're going to be reading out of the book of 1 John, chapter 4. 1 John, chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that He might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loveth him that begotteth him is also begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your charity, your love, the Greek word agape, sacrificial love. And agape is the love which you have shown toward us in your sacrifice of yourself, sacrificing your Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation. It's a sacrifice in the place of us, which maketh us right with you. Thank you for that great gift and the great joy it brings to us. In Christ's name, amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you first, God, for the love that led to your creating us and this world that we live in. God, we thank you that love sent Jesus to be that propitiation for our sin. Lord, we're thankful that you loved us even though we're unlovable. God, we pray that you will teach us what this chapter means. Teach us, Lord, to include love in everything we say and do. Thank you, God, that you suffered, you endured pain of the cross. We thank you, God, that you are God and have the power to be resurrected. God, help us to walk in newness of life as it is your intention. Teach us the path and the way to go, and give us the grace that's required. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a small chapter, and it's in the middle of three chapters, and I'm going to just say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts. But our focus today is chapter 13, and I think the scripture is quite almost self-explanatory, and I might say it's because it reveals our heart. It reveals, in my case, where I fall short, sometimes every day. If we were to outline chapter 13, it's being a short chapter, I'd say that in the first three verses, Paul shows the absolute necessity for love. In verses 4 through 7, the characteristics of love. In verses 8 through 12, the eternal permanence of love. And in 13, its absolute supremacy. Now, I want you to remember, this chapter is held up among over many others. We read 1 John that deals with it, as if it were something out of the unusual. But I want us to remember who this part of the letter is written to. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to a church that he described in chapter 1 and verse 7 as not lacking any gift, but awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He started off complimenting them, and then he got down to the heart of the matter, chapter after chapter after chapter. This was a church that had allowed the Gentile world system to infiltrate their assembly. And it's illustrated in chapter after chapter. Let me refresh your memory. In chapters 1 through 4, he dealt with human philosophies, including what we call a hero worship cult, and various personalities were involved in that. Chapters 5 and 6, he spoke to sexual immoralities in that church. Chapter 6, he covered also the problem of litigation in the heathen courts. In chapter 7, he dealt with their misunderstanding of the home and marriage. In chapters 8 through 10, he talks about their confusion about the pagan feasts that were celebrated, about idolatry and things offered to idols. In chapter 11, we heard him discussing the veiling of women and the Lord's Supper. And last week in chapter 12, he spoke to the variety of spiritual gifts and their purpose. But in chapter 13, among other things, Paul is going to list 16 distinctives or characteristics of love in this short chapter. So what does he say? In verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Okay. The first phrase, well, I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, as best I can tell, is what is called hyperbole. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told somebody, I'm starved? You ever said that? Anybody? Were you telling the truth? Hello?
At the point that my body is eating myself, is that starved?
I don't know.
We have to technically figure out what it is, right?
Okay, what if, have you ever said that guy is as old as dirt? Is that true?
Yes.
In reference to who? What about, I could sleep for a year right now.
Yes.
Could you sleep for a year?
I tried.
Is that the truth?
Yes.
Y'all are not answering this the way I expected.
Yeah, I was going to say amen to that.
You ever pull a big old book off the top shelf and say, man, this thing weighs a ton. How much is a ton?
Like 2,000 pounds.
You're a correctamundo. Have we been lying to each other?
No.
No? What do you call that? Hyperbole. What is hyperbole? Anybody know offhand what you think it is? I'll give you a dictionary answer in a minute. Who said something?
Exaggeration.
Okay. All right. Got two different definitions. A figure of speech in which exaggeration is used for emphasis. The second one is an obvious exaggeration that's not meant to be taken literally. Did Jesus ever use hyperbole? I am the door. Was Jesus a wooden door or a steel door?
Human door.
Fiberglass. Okay. I'm the bread of life. Was Jesus actually bread? Physical bread? He was illustrating. It wasn't taken, it wasn't intended to be used and taken literally. So I think the first phrase in verse 1 is an example of hyperbole. And it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I thought when I first read this and thought about presenting it that I would walk over to the piano and hit the same key time after time after time after time. I think y'all would get tired of it very quickly. And if I said name that tune, there is no tune. It's just a senseless bunch of noise. Doesn't matter which end of the piano you do it at, if you hit the same key every time, there's no melody, there's no sense to it. It doesn't mean anything. So, assuming there is such a thing as, and there is the tongues of men, I'm not so sure about angels. That the angels have a specific language, and if they do, if we could understand it. But what's the thought process here? The most eloquent, you know, I read a thing that said that the ancient rabbis concluded that there were 70 languages in the world of their day. And it is told, whether honestly or not, that some of them spoke all of those 70 languages. Imagine if a man were able to do that. Paul says that if I speak all the tongues of men, and I speak whatever language the angels might speak, if I don't have charity, I'm become like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So, imagine a person like that, but one who has not charity. And what else does, how else is that translated in your Bible that you're holding today? This is known as what chapter? Which is known as the blank chapter. Love. Okay. How many have love in their Bible? How many have charity in their Bible? Okay. Charity is probably better translated as love in these times. I read John Calvin said that, and of course I wasn't there, he was. John Calvin said that Wycliffe, who was the first one to, if I remember correctly, first one to translate the Bible into English, translated it charity. But the problem was, the only ancient language that Wycliffe knew was Latin. And so that was appropriate based on that translation. But Calvin himself says the Reformers learned to rely on the Greek rather than the Latin. The Greek went farther back. Our Greek transcripts went farther back. And they changed it to love. And there were problems later, so that many of the translations say charity, but love is more appropriate. Today, when we think of charity, what do we think of?
Giving things to
alms. Helping the poor. That's not what this is about. That's not what Paul is talking about. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, It might not be in the ears of men, but I think what Paul is saying here in chapter 1, as far as God is concerned, it's just a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Fact is, in the Bible, there are three different words. Somebody mentioned them, some of them, a couple of them. There are three different words in the Bible that are translated love. They are first, eros, the type of love based on physical attraction. Somebody said it's the ooey-gooey romantic kind of love, boy meets girl, love at first sight love. That's eros. The second type of love that we find in the Bible is based on shared interest. You feel it's called phileo. And you feel phileo love towards a friend, a pal, a buddy. It's also called brotherly love. There's a city in this country that's well known that it's called the city of brotherly love. Anybody know what it is?
Philadelphia.
Philadelphia is based on the Greek word phileo. How does that work out? I'm going to say, or somebody said, two boys. Let's say age 7 and 5. I don't know if we got those in here. Can be the best of buddies, but the minute... Oh, okay. Can be the best of buddies when they want to play Legos or some other game together. But the minute that one wants to go his own way, the love is gone. And I'm thinking, I know if your parent, you are parents, you've seen this, even among your youngsters. This is what happens with phileo love. Shared interests bring two people together as friends. But the relationship can sour quickly. While this may be the kind of love we show one another now, God wants us to grow and mature to love one another with the last or the third type of love that we find in the Bible, and that is agape love. John 15, verse 13 says, "There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." John 15:13. Agape love is not based on any circumstances. It's not based on any feelings. It is unconditional. It's unconditional love, acted upon on a regular basis with no expectation of love in return. Agape love, as Paul is talking about, is love in action. Agape love is how God loves each and every one of his children, and it is how he wants us to love one another. How's that? Unconditionally, on a regular basis, with no expectation of love in return. It's love in action. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 4 with me. Ben?
I'd like to add to that.
Okay.
I think I've had to. So, based on, that's all correct. And I would add in addition to that, that what you're saying is that your love is based on something outside that person. It's not contingent on what they're doing.
Right.
It's based on something beyond them, bigger than them, greater than them. So point being, like, unlike the phileo love, where it's based on the other person, this is based on something outside of the person.
Right.
Based on, like, a relationship, maybe, like, a familial relationship, is bigger than each one of the individual parts?
Mm-hmm.
Or, in particular, this is talking about the relationship in Christ.
Okay. Okay. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8, we read, "He that loveth not..." Hold on. That was our opening scripture, wasn't it? 1 John 4, 8 through 10. Let me read that again. "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And going back to the hymn, Brother Ben, it's not that we loved God and were waiting. We didn't love God. That's why we had to be saved. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Why did he love us? Because he did. Did we give him a reason to love him? For him to love us? No! We're unlovable. We are. In relationship to God. And God is love. The scripture says it numerous times. The kind of love that he talked about, he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, and he talked about in, or John talked in 1 John. This kind of love requires sacrifice. And God the Father and his Son Jesus are the ultimate example of that kind of love. God let his only Son die on the cross for you and for me. He let Jesus die for me. That, if we're honest with ourselves, that's, we can't fathom how God could do that if we really know ourselves as we really are. As we know that when God came into our life, it wasn't because we asked him to. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't seek him. And that's what the scripture says. God let his only Son die on a cross for you and for me and our children. And Jesus willingly endured the suffering and death because of the greatest love that has ever been known. Jesus endured suffering and shame and physical death because he is love. Not because we were lovable. Not because we're lovable today. That's the difference between love. And, you know, we hear it all the time. I talked to an old friend just the other day. And he's old. He's even older than I am. He's not as old as dirt, but it kind of surprised me. He has never been open to spiritual things, but I thought it kind of strange. I was sitting there just before we concluded our conversation. He said, "We love you," and he was gone. From this particular man, that was a strange thing for me to hear. But we use that phrase so flippantly, and you may have had the same experience as I have, but we are not lovable. God loved us in spite of ourselves, and so if you have the gift or any of the gifts. Greatest or lesser that we read about last week in chapter 12, but it's not it is not in conjunction with agape love, it's worthless in God's eyes. Let's go to verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, there's hyperbole for you, I think, and have not charity, what am I? Nothing. I'm a fake. I'm a fraud. Unless I have, I'm not going to say charity anymore. Agape love. I am nothing. And the gift of prophecy is you know, preaching, understanding all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith, but not love, I'm nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now that's charity as we know it today. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, and I have not charity, it profits me nothing. So at this point, Paul goes into the distinctives or the characteristics of love. And we can't always use ourselves as an illustration for agape love. But I was convinced that since the scripture says God is love, the greatest example of agape love is Jesus Christ and what he did while he was here on earth and what we read about in God's holy word. So in verse 4, not charity, but agape love. What does it do? It suffers long. What does that mean to you? Who said that? Patience? Okay. Agape love shows patience and is kind. Not nice, kind. We've had lots of explanations, illustrations of the difference between being nice, which the world likes, and being kind, which is constructive and deals with real problems. Agape love is patient. It suffers long. It's kind. Agape love does not envy. Agape love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. What do we, give me an illustration. John chapter 19, verse 11. The words of Jesus in front of Pilate, John 19:11, is an example of agape love. Suffering long, being kind, not being envious, not vaunting itself, not being puffed up. Here's the creator of the universe standing before the governor of Palestine, was he? Jesus said, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. And so Jesus illustrates the fact that agape love suffers long. Agape love is kind. Agape love envieth not. Agape love doesn't vaunt itself or build itself up, and it's not puffed up. In verse 5, Paul says, agape love does not behave itself unseemly. seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. How can we illustrate agape love in verse 5? I think the best evidence I found was in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. And Jesus, if I remember correctly, he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could have said a lot of things. We might have said a lot of things that were unseemly because we were provoked, because we would have thought evil of those persecutors. But Jesus, being God, is love, and so he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Verse 6, agape love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Iniquity is separation from God. And the scripture tells us, and I don't have the verse, that those who are separated from God not only enjoy that, but they enjoy others who are in the same situation, in the same condition. But agape love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And we see this again in Luke chapter 19, speaking about Jesus as he's traveling. He comes to the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, and it says, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it." He didn't rejoice, to say the least. He wept. And the question is, what have we wept over recently? Or have we ever? Verse 7. Agape love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, it says all things. There's some things it can endure. I know that sounds like a contradiction, and I don't know how to put this. Agape love believes all truth, I would say. But Paul said it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I found a verse in Hebrews that suggested just the same thing. Hebrews 12:2 says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured," he endured the cross, "despising the shame." Remember, they stood there and they mocked him. If he wasn't totally nude, he was near nude, and that was a shameful thing in public. But he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why? Because God is love and Jesus is God. Verse 8, agape love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape love. It never fails. Prophecies will. Tongues will. Knowledge will. But Jesus will not. Verse 9 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And my verse for that, verse 9, is in 1 Corinthians 2:9. And there it says, "But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." So now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but the scripture says we don't know anything compared to what God's going to show us. Verse 10. "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." I found a verse in Revelation, I think, that displays this in chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Remember, chapter 10, or verse 10 says, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." So what's the perfect to come, and what's going to be done away with? Revelation 21, 22, and verses 22 and 23 says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Paul said in verse 11, "When I was a child," and we can all say this, "when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now remember, early in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, no, in the first chapter, Jesus said, I gave you not the meat, but the milk. I taught you like you were babes, and really you still are." Okay? This has reference to what he said earlier in the book. "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." In other words, Corinthian Christians, it's time for you to become a man. In 1 Corinthians 3, 1-2, I got ahead of myself. That's what he said. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are you able." Verse 12 he says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then," in the end of time, "then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And to compare with that, I picked Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul again is writing in Romans 8, 18, "For I reckon," he must have had some Southern in him, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy." In other words, we see through a glass darkly. The sufferings of this present time, what we think are sufferings, even, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that's Romans 8:18. And the last verse, the conclusion on the, what did I say? I've lost it. The excellency in verse 13 is not charity. It's agape love. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is agape love. And that's what God desires to see in each one of our lives, each day of our lives, each moment of our lives, each situation of our lives. The greatest is agape love.